Morning, everyone. My name is David, and the reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 21, page 806 of the Pew Bibles. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first, not only to give but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality, as it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honour the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man.
Thanks, Dave, and good morning, everyone. My name is Nigel. I lead the team here at Christchurch and Ireland. Before we begin with, before we begin with 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I want to read to you from Philippians chapter 1. It says, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." We have our annual general meeting coming up, but I wanted to start with Philippians chapter 1 because I want to tell you how full of joy I am when I pray for you and for our church because of our partnership in the gospel. It's actually glorious to be a part of a church where people don't just sort of float in and then float out, but they actually step in and they say, "Hey, I'm actually a part of this. I'm in the body of Christ. I am a partner in the ministry that's going on here." And that's where so many of us are connected into growth groups and connected into ministries and connected into each other's lives in exactly the way we should be. And can I say that one particular part of our partnership that I think we don't often talk about, but that is really important, is our governance that sits in the background, sort of like a trellis on which the vine of our ministry and our church can grow. And the trellis or the governance that takes place is actually really important for transparency and honesty and our engagement together as joyful partners. If governance goes wrong, there is no joy. Hand up if you've been in a situation. Don't. But if you've ever been involved in any sort of governance or you know that there's a committee over there that looks after things, when things on those committees go wrong, there is no joy. Now, one of the things that we do as partners together in the gospel is have an annual general meeting. And at our annual general meeting, we have an opportunity to scrutinize the things that are going on, particularly our finances, a really key part of our governance and partnership together. We have the opportunity to elect people to ministry positions, or to leadership positions in our governance teams, a really important part of our partnership together. We have the opportunity to ask questions of what's going on at church, to propose ideas for what's going on at church, and most importantly, to pray. And so this morning, I want to invite you to recognize the importance of joy in partnership and to come to the AGM, which is on Sunday, the 29th of March at 2 p.m. right here. Now, as a crucial part of the AGM, you can now go to the website and get all of our financial documents, the audited accounts for this year, and all the information about the positions that we're electing to. But for this morning particularly, I would love for you to grab hold of one of our ministry reports that are in the foyer on the right-hand side as you go out today. I'd love for you to grab it and digest it. This little booklet contains all the wonderful news about what our partnership actually did and the fruit of it in 2025, looking ahead into 2026. We are so thankful for all that we can achieve together under God. We want to keep stepping forward. Join us Sunday 29th, 2 p.m., right here, including for a sneak peek of a little bit of a proposed new building. Let me pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you so much for our church and we thank you for the partnership that we share in the gospel. We pray that indeed our church might be a place where we do governance carefully. Lord God, help us to care for each other, both in the ministry we do, but to care for each other in the trellis that holds everything. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Awesome. Hey, it's often said that in polite company, you do not talk about sex, politics, religion, or money. And so I want to apologize today because I'm going to be rude. We're going to talk about money. And I specifically want to ask you this morning, what impact does giving yourself first to the Lord have on your actions around money and generosity? What impact does giving yourself first to the Lord have on your actions around money and generosity? When I say first to the Lord, I mean when your allegiance in the world is to God first, when God is your first priority, when God is your first commitment, when you might say you are working towards or you are a wholehearted disciple of Jesus, what impact does that have on the way you think about and use and are generous with the money that you have? Well, what we're going to see this morning is the impact, as we open 2 Corinthians 8, of being first to the Lord, as Paul talks about the Macedonians, who, as you see in verse 5, gave themselves first to the Lord, and then generously to Paul's financial mission. And when we talk about the Macedonian churches, we're talking about the churches in Philippi and Thessalonica, and that region whose conversion story is known far and wide. Indeed, Paul speaks of them at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, saying how they turned to God from idols to wait for the living and true God who is coming again, and he rejoices in all of that. And so he's speaking really to believers, people like us, and what we want to do is look at the impact that giving ourselves first to the Lord has on our generosity and our giving and compare it to the Macedonians. So let's start with verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1, and let's see the story that's going on here in chapter 8. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Now, here's the backstory to 2 Corinthians 8, is that there was an enormous famine in and around Judea and the Middle East. You can read about it in Acts chapter 11. But in response, Paul starts taking a collection up for the believers in and around Jerusalem. And it's likely that the reason he needed to take up that collection and that it was urgent was because the people who were believers in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas had actually rejected their Jewish roots and walked in Christ in the fulfillment of their Jewish roots, but in so doing, their families had completely rejected them. And so they had no longer had families or friends who would support them in the midst of this enormous famine, and there is no center link to turn to. And so Paul travels along sharing the gospel and also taking up a collection for the poor among the Lord's people. He's already mentioned it in 1 Corinthians 16. He's mentioned it in Romans 15. But it's clear here in verse 2 that when he called on the Macedonians, well, they responded with absolutely profound generosity. You might call it radical generosity. You might even call it stupidity. Look at verse 2 again. It says, in the midst of a very severe trial, and we're not told what their suffering was, but it's likely some persecution in some form, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty, they don't have much themselves anyway. It's not like they had, you know, money just in jars that they were wondering what to do with. No, they are extremely poor as well. Well, it welled up in rich generosity. What does that actually look like? Well, I take it verse 3 and 4. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. Now, this is why some people get to these verses and call it foolishness. Beyond their ability, they urgently pleaded for the privilege of giving away the little they had. What would drive someone to do that? What would drive a church of people to do that? Well, the answer is back in verse 1. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. What drives someone to behave like this? To be so generous out of their poverty? Well, it is the grace of God. Now, can I say, if there's something that we love here at Christ Church St. Ives, it is absolutely the grace of God. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is a gift from God, not something that we earn or something that we can boast in, as Ephesians 2 says. Grace is God's kindness towards us in Jesus. A grace is God showing us unmerited favor so that despite our sin, God loves us. And despite our ignoring God, he forgives us. Grace is Jesus dying for your sin in your place at the cross so you can receive life and life everlasting through his death. This is the message of the gospel. And if you're not yet a believer and you're here this morning thinking, heck, last week they talked about me and this week they're talking about money, like what is this church? What we actually want you to know is that Jesus died for you. And it is the grace of God in Christ that is the most important thing that you need to know. We want you to trust that Jesus is towards you by grace. And we want you to trust that God is going to forgive you as you trust in him through his son's death on the cross. And we delight in this news. But, and here is a big call, and I am including myself here, we don't always let this grace transform us. We don't always let this grace change our hearts and minds. What we see here in this passage is that grace is not simply a one-time transaction that changes our relationship with God. No, it is that grace grips the heart. It is that grace impacts the mind. It is that grace has an effect. And here in verse 1, when Paul says, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches, well, he doesn't then go on to talk about their great faith in Jesus, which of course they have, but he talks about the way that being gripped by grace loosened their grip on money. Grace had a radical and visible impact on their lives. So, verse 5, he says, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God, also to us. You see, grace is a disruptive power that has the ability to invade and change the human heart for good. And Paul wants to see the Corinthians respond in the same way as the Macedonians did. So he continues pleading with them, verse 6. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. Now, Titus is likely the one who's bringing this letter to the Corinthians, and it looks like he started the collection when he brought the former letter, 1 Corinthians, to the Corinth church as well. And now Paul is hoping that the collection can be completed as this same grace of God flows out of the Corinthians. And not just in small measure, but look at verse 7. He says, but since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you. And you can see the Corinthians at that point going, yes, we excel in all these things. And then here's the clincher at the end of the verse. Paul says, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Now, this is where it all starts to feel a bit uncomfortable, doesn't it? And you might object to Paul's language here because it feels a bit forced. Indeed, you might object to Paul's language because it feels a bit manipulative. Indeed, Paul's proclaiming grace, but you might object to what Paul's saying here because you sort of feel like, that doesn't feel like grace, Paul, to say, now excel in the grace of giving. It feels rather a bit like law, but if we keep reading, that's not Paul's intention at all. If you've got your Bible, look at verse 8. He says, I'm not commanding you. And then over in chapter 9, verse 7, he says, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, Paul is not being manipulative at all. He's just bringing the real power of grace to the attention of the Corinthians. And I take it, he's bringing the real power of grace to our attention as well. He's just calling on them to respond to grace, that powerful grace, with a powerful generosity from their wallets. I wonder if some of us, me included, who find the language here grating, do so not because it is grating, but actually because it's genuinely challenging. And because we do have too tight a grip on what we call my money. God's calling out, loosen your grip. Loosen your grip. Now, I know that is a hard thing to do, and clearly it's hard for the Corinthians too. They excel in lots of things. So Paul says, let's excel in this as well. And then verse 8, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it to the earnestness of others. I want to see just how much the gospel has gripped your heart by comparing it to the hearts of the Macedonians. The example of the Macedonians is given to remind the Corinthians that the reality of their faith will be seen in the way that they undertake their giving. It's a challenging word, but this is all about our response to the grace of God toward us. And then it is that very grace that Paul unpacks in verse 9. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. See, the Lord Jesus, who was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped and kept and secured for himself, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a slave, and being found in appearance as a man, gave himself over to death, even death on a cross, all for our benefit. He left his throne in heaven to secure a throne in heaven for you. And there's the model of grace. What impact does grace have? What impact does love have? What impact does giving yourself first to the Lord have? It leads one to death, even for those you might count as enemies. And this is the radical nature of grace. Now, this is the radical effect of grace on the life of one who's gripped by it. You give up what you have for the benefit of others. Now, I think I've mentioned before that at our Monday all-church staff meeting, we read the passage for the week ahead and discuss it as a team. And whenever we're doing that, I always have a pen in my hand because the best insights in my sermons always come from someone else. And this week they came from Lynn Saunders. We're in our meeting on Monday, and this is what Lynn, who works in our membership team, said. She said, "The Macedonians' response is almost exactly the opposite of what you might expect people to do in the face of trial and poverty." You can imagine the Macedonians might have heard Paul and gone, whoa, we're not giving you money, you should give us money. Have you seen our bank accounts? Like we need money. But no, they actually did the opposite of what you might expect. And then Lynn went on and she said, "This passage reminds us that you can challenge the assumptions of what appears to be wisdom when you're gripped by the gospel." Wisdom says earn more, keep more, store more, manage more, get more, have more, invest more, build more, legacy more, win. The gospel rewires the brain. And the gospel, the grace of God, helps us think generosity. So what might this actually look like for you? What should it look like when the disruptive power of God invades the human heart? When the gospel says your riches are in Christ and true riches are still to come? What might the impact of the fact that the King of Glory stepped into our spiritual poverty and on the cross took our spiritual bankruptcy so we could inherit his infinite riches do to you? When the grace of God takes hold, it doesn't just secure your forever, it changes you today. It changes your heart and your hands in this moment. Once God's grace captures our hearts, inevitably our hands should be open to the things and opportunities that God has before us. But in our fear-based and merit-driven culture, grace is the only thing that will break the back of our self-sufficiency. I think grace is the only thing that will break the back of our self-belief that we must look after self at all costs. Now, we had one of our mission partners at the same staff meeting on Monday, and this is what she said when we were thinking about this passage. She said, "A God is bigger than we think, and having Jesus will not disappoint you. Your global partners eat because of your generosity." Now, just as a little 10-second sidebar, theologically, all that we're thinking about today in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 sits on this reality. It is that the money you have is not yours. It never was. The money you have is God's. The Bible shatters the illusion of ownership of anything that we might call ours. Indeed, in Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." In Colossians chapter 1, "All things are created in Christ by him and for him," including the numbers in your CommBank app. By him, or NAB, or whatever app you have on your phone. If you're not with CommBank, you're not like a few. by him and for him. Now, I know this is all confronting. Like, as senior minister in the church, I put myself down for these passages because I think I really should take responsibility for this. And I get like 2 weeks beforehand and I'm like, I think I'm going to be sick. But it's confronting. Just the reality that we've seen here ought to start to change the way we earn and hold and spend the money we have. We need to ask ourselves bigger questions. What does God really want me to do with the financial resources he's entrusted to me? Well, 2 Corinthians 8 speaks into at least one thing God wants you to do with the financial resources he's entrusted to you, and that is support poor believers in other places. And I wonder what your growth group might be able to do. If you contacted your global mission partner, and here's a picture of the Eliards who are in Ethiopia, and they work with Kale Haywit Church in northern Ethiopia. What would happen if your growth group contacted your mission partners and said to them, hey, we want to be a group that takes 2 Corinthians 8 seriously, so how can we bring some sense of joy through generosity to the Christians in poverty in your midst? Wow. I think the mission partners would probably fall over. Really? That's what you want to do? But isn't that at least one of the things that 2 Corinthians 8 ought to drive us towards? Now, there may not be an option with your mission partner, but there's always Compassion or a CMS project or an Anglican Aid project that seeks to protect the poor alongside their gospel work. And what a marvellous thing it would be if we saw growth groups who just gave money to see Christians in other places have their poverty alleviated. Now, of course, it would be a mistake of application out of this text to say that this sort of giving ought to be the only giving we do, or that this sort of giving ought to be at the expense of supporting the local church. It would be a mistake to say that this is the one thing the Bible has to say about our generosity, to say it is solely about the global poor. No, indeed, God calls on us to do more than one generous thing with the resources that he's given us. And we are called to support the ministry of our local church. And in 1 Corinthians 9, to share generously with those who teach the gospel from Galatians 6, to honour church leaders, 1 Timothy 5, through our giving. So each of us ought to be giving generously to the work of the gospel here. But what about other opportunities as well? It would be another mistaken application of this passage to say that we should follow the example of the Macedonians and place ourselves in financial poverty to support the church locally and globally. And I think Paul's intent in this teaching is actually made clear from verse 13. So look at me from verse 13. He says, "Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. And as it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little." Now, people get a little bit worked up here when they see the word equality, and there are articles you can read on the internet about the fact that Paul is proclaiming the need for communist societies and that every Christian ever in the world had the same amount of money, and that's how it works. I do not think that that's what Paul is saying here. I think actually he acknowledges differences in different places, in different families, in different situations by the Exodus quote at the end of verse 15. The goal is not that all Christians everywhere in the world have same, but that everyone has what they need. That everyone has what they need. Now that is an interesting word to ponder as we head towards a finish. Need. Need is a very slippery concept. And I think we are experts at nuancing a definition of need up and up and up and up and up until it consumes every dollar we have in our CommBank app and our debt too. We tell ourselves we need all sorts of things. We need our kids to be in private schools. We need our kids to learn 2 musical instruments. We need our kids to play three sports. We need to have a house in a certain postcode with a certain square meterage or above and a certain bedroom configuration. And we need a specific investment buffer. And we tell ourselves, these are the things we need if we're going to be responsible. Now, I don't know what's on your list. We all have our own list of things that we might need, the things that make us feel like life is right. But as you ponder your list, let me gently ask you, in light of our passage today, what would it look like to really allow grace to reshape your finances, to really reshape your understanding of what you need? Can we be radical enough and grace-filled enough to ask, is my plenty actually God's provision for someone else's poverty? If God has given you an abundance, here's some news, it's not a reward for your good effort. If God's given you an abundance, it's a distribution fund for the gospel. Now, I'm not advocating joyless asceticism, but I am advocating giving ourselves first to the Lord. Having a heart so secure in Christ's riches that you can finally distinguish between a legitimate necessity and a curated luxury. And here's a little gospel priority measure that our financial advisor gave Nikki and I, and we're a work in progress on this, I assure you. But here's a little measure that we annually just put across our finances. Is the amount of money you spend, this is our financial advisor, he says, the amount of money you spend on leisure and entertainment, including holidays, should be less than the amount of money you give away. That's challenging. So you add up your annual expense on your streaming platforms and your eating out and your takeaway and your sport and your gym expenses and that bike N plus one and your concerts and your holidays and all the things and see whether that equals at least your giving. Now, I'm not creating a new law, but I do want to challenge our thinking. What might it look like to be so gripped by grace that you actually want to cap your lifestyle and know your actual needs so you can expand your giving? What might it take for you to be so gripped by grace that you capped your lifestyle and expanded your giving? Now, could you make different choices around education and give away the difference? Could you sell the second car and get the bus and give away the difference? Now, could you drop from 5 streaming platforms to 3 and give away the difference? Why not? And here's a real challenge, right? I wrote this down. I thought, are you really going to say this, Nigel? But I am really going to say it. Why not share your spending percentages with a friend? Actually, look at the first 3 months of this year and sort of go, how much did I spend on, and just categorize everything by percentage. You don't need to just have dollar amounts. By percentage, this is what I spend on everything. And then include your giving percentage in there as well. And then show it to a friend and say, could you help me work out how to be more generous? Whoa. Who's ready to do that? No, don't put it in. It's all right. But wouldn't it be amazing if even in a growth group, you sort of went, hey, here's our spending percentages. What are your thoughts? Wow. That would be a challenge. It's all a big ask. But at some point, we've got to get ourselves out of the cultural air that keeps telling us you are not safe until you are Mr. Beast rich. And maybe today is your day. Now, the Macedonians gave as much as they were able. And I wonder if we can do the same. How about we pray? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we pray you would help us to see ourselves, our needs, our finances, our families clearly. Help us to have generous hearts that may see the gospel move in the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.